Well, I just got to mention it because it's like on my heart this morning. Pray for Jessica and her little bitty one. This morning he got RSV from all the stuff going around, and they are successfully treating him at home right now, but watching him carefully, and just as a touch and go time for the little guy, and just pray that God will heal that and make it go away suddenly. Go for that. New year is the time for making promises to yourself, new resolutions. And I was looking at what most common things people promise, and most of them didn't apply to us. So I just listed some of the ones that I usually think of or that I hear most commonly. People are going to lose weight. They're going to keep their room clean. They're going to exercise regularly. They're going to read their Bible. They're going to be nicer to their neighbor. They're going to be nicer to their coworker. They're going to be nicer to their boss, nicer to their brother and sister, nicer to their kids, or eat less sugar, less fat, less carbs, drink more coffee. I don't know. That was somebody's got to have that one. Got to have something you can do more of, drink more of, or eat. Clean the garage. That was mine. Going to cook more dinners for the family. I kind of threw that one out to the kids. Maybe Julianne was to pick that one up or somewhere around our family. I was kind of laying and praying about this one. And I'm like, hey, God, what? You know, you want to add one to the list. And I felt him say, well, what's the most important relationship in your life? Like, considering all of them. Like, okay, God is asking me, what is the most important relationship in my life? I said, you. And he said, what are you going to do to feed that? What are you going to do to feed that? So as your speaker this morning, I just felt like he wanted me to spread that cheer to you and spread that challenge to you as well. What is the most important relationship in your life? And what do you plan to do to feed it this year? I was, of course, also at the same time really praying that God would help me to know what to share this morning. And sometimes I do this little, you know, experiment, if you want to call it that, with God before I look at what the chapter that I have a chapter I'm assigned. It's Matthew chapter 4, by the way. If you want to open to that, we're going to be reading from it in a minute. Before I look at what's in there, I ask him, what do you want me to say? And inevitably, he says something which appears to be unrelated to the subject. And then after I study it and pray through it, I realize it is the subject. And it is really deep in the subject of the beginning of this chapter, which is the temptation of Jesus. But I have to admit, at the first, I thought, okay, relationship with God, temptation of Jesus. I'm not seeing the connection, but as he worked with me, I really see that it's deeply embedded in the meaning of this story, and I hope that it will bless you as I can explain what I felt like he explained to me. I guess I would go on, since we're on this subject of New Year's resolutions and relationships, to ask that you also consider what is the next most important relationship in your life. Some person, or maybe it's a group of people. And ask yourself, what are you going to do to feed that relationship too? If you're married, it's probably your spouse. If you're single, it may be, I don't know who it is, your a brother, a sister, or your parents, or whoever that is. What are you going to do to feed that relationship? The reason I challenge you with it is, in my experience, it's the relationships that we consider most important that we neglect the most. I think we tend to take them for granted more easily. It's that they're always there. They're kind of foundation for our life, but we don't feed them. And wanted to just challenge you to think intentionally about those relationships that are most critical. The ones that, if they went wrong, would affect your life the most. And what are you going to do this year to feed them? But back to the text and the story for today. Matthew chapter 4 starts right after a little piece that Bob, I don't think, covered last time. He covered up through this last passage in in chapter 3 where John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. I don't think he got to the point of discussing that, but chapter 4 picks up right after that. So John the Baptist is teaching and Jesus comes up to where he's teaching and he's baptizing people. And Jesus kind of basically gets in line to be baptized. And John sees him and he says, "You can't do this. You know, I'm not the right one to baptize you. I'm not qualified." And Jesus says, "No, let's do this. Just go with me here. Just do this so that we will have done all things which righteousness requires." And he does, and after Jesus is baptized and he comes up, they see the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus, as it says in the, as a dove. I lost my place there. I can't remember exactly what the words are, but the Holy Spirit coming down on him as a dove would come down and resting on him. And the heavens is opened, and you remember all this story. This is all the setup for what happens next. Jesus is baptized in this incredible experience. The voice come out of heaven, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And then we get verse 1 of chapter 4, which is where we start today. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' And again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." This is a, to me, very interesting passage. It is one in which Jesus models how we stand against Satan's attack on us. Satan questions Jesus' identity and his purpose, and Jesus shows how we stand against it. It seems that Satan has only a very small number of lies that he has been throwing out from the beginning. It hasn't changed all that much. And the Son of God comes, and he throws out variations of the same ones that we see, that we hear today, that they heard at the very beginning. He customizes it each time because he knows just the right way to customize it for each person. But in the end, they're not much different. Let's talk about how this temptation came to Jesus, and then I'll apply it to our lives a little bit. And then I want to take a step back and talk about this, I'll tell you when I get there. Talk about the situation, the bigger story. The devil says to Jesus in two of the three temptations, he starts out by saying, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then this or that. Turn the stones into bread, jump off the temple." I question, which one of these two didn't know Jesus was the Son of God? I'm pretty sure they both knew. Jesus knew who he was. The devil knew who he was. For example, in one of the confrontations with one of the demon-possessed people during Jesus' ministry, it says, the demon through the person says, "What do I have to do with you, Son of Most High God?" The devil knew who Jesus was. Jesus knew who Jesus was. And I think that the challenge was not really, "You should do these things to prove you're the Son of God, and if you don't do them, maybe you should consider that maybe you're not." I don't really think that was the challenge that Satan was bringing to Jesus. I think he was challenging him more in a sense of, "Here is how you should use your power. if you're really the Son of God, then do this. Or maybe we would say, since you're the Son of God, maybe you should do this. And as a challenge or an attempt to turn him into using the power of who he was in a way that he wasn't intended to use it. I'm speculating, of course. I don't really know. We get to ask Jesus when we get to heaven what really happened. But this is what has always made sense to me, that it was the devil trying to steer how he would do his ministry now that the power has come on him and he's beginning his ministry in earnest. The first one, for example, use your power to make yourself comfortable. That is, it's been 40 days, he hasn't eaten, and there's all these stones around here. Well, you're the Son of God, you can make them into bread. Why don't you do that? Because you're hungry. And Jesus' answer to that is, comfort is not really our goal here. What our goal is to follow every word that God says. That's our goal. And then Satan challenges, why don't you, he takes him into the temple, up to the top of the temple, and it challenges him to throw himself off. Why don't you make us, all the people, make a spectacle, and everyone will know. They will be amazed by you. And Jesus' answer is, well, the power is not here to be manipulated, to manipulate people, or to draw attention to ourselves. And the Bible tells us, Jesus tells him, you should not put God to the test, where he has to prove that he has power. We are not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to create circumstances where God has to rescue us, and in the process it makes us look awesome. That's not the way you treat the power of God. And the last temptation that Satan gave to Jesus was to propose to him another way to achieve his destiny that didn't require the price of worshiping God. What Satan offered Jesus was what Jesus was destined to. What was the third temptation? He took him up on the high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms and all their glory and says, I'll give you these kingdoms, and they can be yours. All you have to do is worship me. Well, where was Jesus destined after he was resurrected, after the cross and his resurrection? Where was he destined? To sit at the right hand of the Father? All the earth be put under his feet? That's where he was headed. Satan offered him the same thing, but without the requirement of worshiping the Father, which is, again, one of his old bag of lies that he likes to offer people. It's a cheap imitation that he offers, a cheap imitation of your real destiny, and if you take it, you're disqualified for the real thing. And that's what he was offering Jesus, and Jesus was turning it down. It's a very similar way Satan tempts us today. He questions our identity. He challenges God's destiny for us. It sounds kind of like, instead of, if you are the Son of God, it sounds like, if you really are a child of God, why doesn't God this or that? Why doesn't he do what you think he should do? If it's really true, maybe he doesn't care about you. Maybe he doesn't really have a great destiny for you. Did he really say, that sounds familiar, from the very beginning, Satan challenged Eve. Did God really say? And he still challenges us with the same kind of thing. And he challenges our destiny. Who do you really think you are, that God would care about you? And he tries to get us into a place that we question God's love for us, we question his destiny for us, and we question whether we shouldn't just accept his, what the devil's offering us instead of what God's offering to us. But the fact is, God does give a destiny and an identity to each one of us. It takes time to develop. It takes time to become the people that we need to be to walk into this destiny. And God's way is probably not the easiest way, but it is the only way to really get there. And what Satan offers us is a cheap imitation that doesn't bring us to the place that God had for us. For every one of us, he has a destiny that's big, that's bigger than we expect. He didn't just make us to exist. He made us to be something. He made us to have a position, an authority. He made us to have some important role in the spiritual history of the world. We're all world changers, and he has all of that in a destiny for each one of us. And Satan challenges this. So these are the signatures of Satan's questioning that he's had from the very beginning. This is the same kind of thing that he presented to Jesus, and we see how Jesus responded to it. I want to take a step back and look at one other aspect of this, and this comes back to where I started at the very beginning. Why was Jesus in the wilderness when all this happened? I'm going to just read the beginning. Yeah, it's right there. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What did the Holy Spirit do, and what did Satan do? Why was he in the wilderness? Because the Holy Spirit led him there. What did the Holy Spirit do? I just answered that. He led him to the wilderness. What did Satan do? He tempted him. Did the Holy Spirit tempt him? No. Did the Holy Spirit arrange, send Satan a memo, okay, in 40 days he's going to be ready, can you please meet me in this place in the wilderness, and I'll turn him over to you? No. The Holy Spirit, Jesus was baptized and this powerful experience happened. Satan was coming to tempt Jesus, but the Holy Spirit knew. So what did the Holy Spirit do? He brought him to the wilderness. Why did he bring him into the wilderness? To prepare. This is the only answer that makes sense to me. And hopefully I led you through the thought process. We know that the Holy Spirit didn't tempt him. The Bible says it was the devil that tempted him. We know the Holy Spirit wouldn't arrange for Satan to do that. I honestly don't think they have that good of a working relationship. I don't think the devil wants to listen to the Holy Spirit. I don't think the Holy Spirit really thinks he needs the devil. So the devil was coming to tempt Jesus, and this whole 40 days that came before was preparation. Jesus had a 40-day advance notice, and the Holy Spirit was saying, you need to come out here, because this is where you need to get ready. This is where you need to prepare. Did the temptation start as soon as he got into the desert? It says no. It says it didn't. It said after 40 days he was hungry, and then Satan came to tempt him. So was the fasting the temptation? No. The fasting came before the temptation. The fasting was the, it's going to be hard to say this and get the words out, but the fasting was the preparation for the temptation. Satan would test Jesus in his relationship with the Father. The Holy Spirit wanted to get him to the wilderness to prepare. Holy Spirit took Jesus there so that he could prepare. And how did he prepare? By fasting and prayer. Fasting wasn't the trial. Fasting was the preparation. So let me ask you this question. When the temptation came to Jesus, was it a disaster for him? Did it throw him into a personal identity crisis? Did it appear to throw him into a crisis at all? No. He seemed to go through it easily. We don't see him struggling over, well, I am hungry and there are a lot of stones and that one kind of looks like a muffin and you know, I could. That we don't really see that. We see Jesus appearing to go through this as a well-prepared, for the questions he was getting. This is not the way I feel a lot of times when I'm going through what we call an attack. This is an attack, okay, of the devil. And Jesus' demonstration to us is of someone who was well-prepared to go through this. So could there be a pattern? Satan is coming to tempt Jesus, and he prepares his spirit. Is this really a thing? Is there really a way to prepare for temptation? I think there is. I think the Bible teaches us that there is. And I think we can look at what Jesus did as an example of how we can prepare. Remember, Jesus told at the end of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane, disciples, he tells them to pray. And then he goes away and he prays. because he's about to go through a really difficult time, and they're about to go through a really difficult time. He goes away and prays, and they fall asleep. And he keeps coming back to them. He said, pray. Come on, guys, get up. Don't let yourself fall asleep. You need to pray. And in one of the times, he tells them specifically, hey, you guys are going to fall into temptation if you don't get up and pray, because it's coming. And this is, I think, this story in Matthew chapter 4 is a example of how Jesus is demonstrating how he is preparing for temptation and how we can prepare for temptation. Temptations and trials are inevitable for us. In a chapter in John that I forgot to write down, but I do have the verses, Jesus says to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He's saying in this world it's always going to happen. We're going to have trials, we're going to have temptations. But you can be prepared, you can sail through it. Be of good cheer, he says. Is it possible that preparation can make the difference between sailing through a storm and shipwreck? Now, of course, God can get you through either way. We have a story of Paul ending up in a shipwreck and God saving him and it all becoming a good experience. And just to extend this metaphor a bit, we can get through the trial and the difficulty if we are unprepared and get kind of into the shipwreck instead of the sailing through mode. God can still rescue us, and he does so often because he is really good to us. But is there a way that we can actually prepare so that the thing goes easier and it goes smoother? I think the Bible teaches us that there is. So for me personally, I'm going to sign up for preparation, and I want to know how to do it. And so with that in mind, let's look again at the beginning of this passage. What did Jesus do? He got a 40-day warning. What did he do? And how do we apply that to us? Well, there's a few things I noticed that he did not do for his immediate preparation. He did not dive into a reading and studying program, a memorization of the scroll. We know that he read scripture a lot. He was well-versed in it, and he just discussed and debated with the religious leaders. He did not go into them to ask some questions, to get things clarified. I am not saying that these were not good things to do. I'm saying that probably this 40-day warning was not enough time to make progress on that. That was a lifestyle that preceded all of this. So even before the immediate preparation, there was all of these things that he had already done. I noticed also that he did not spend time in focusing on his own comfort and his resting. In other words, resting up to prepare. Because I'm really teaching to myself. I hope that you see that. I hope that you'll indulge me with this, because this is what I would have thought you would need to do. You're going to have a lot of stress, so let's spend some time resting and getting your strength up, because devil's coming, and let's make sure that all of our personal needs are taken care of. Actually, he did kind of the opposite of that. Apparently, the comfort and the rest thing was not an important thing to feed at this point in the 40 days before. What did he do? He removed distractions from his life. He set up some strict discipline and even self-denial in the fasting and the environment in the wilderness. There's like nothing. He didn't go and take a nice hotel and get away from everybody, but attend to his physical comfort. I mean, there are no pillows in the wilderness. There are no extra coats, and there's no nice beds. Think out in the superstitions for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil comes. You know, there's just dirt and rocks. And what he did do, remove distractions, he worked on some patterns of self-denial, and he prayed. Those are the three things he did. So let me have a closer look at these three, and we can consider how we can apply them to ourselves. First, he removed the distractions, a way of focusing, I think, of allowing himself and his mind and his spirit to focus. He got away from the things that would catch his attention. This is the same thing that he did when he would go away during his ministry into an isolated place that said to pray. He got away from city noise and shops and politics in the community. He got away from any work he had there or other responsibilities that he had. He got away from amusements, whatever were the amusements of that day. He got away also from social interactions with other people, even with the people closest to him. During his ministry, we see that he even got away from his disciples when he went to do this kind of preparation. For us, these kind of distractions might also include news and the kind of city things. Or we are absorbed in what's going on in our responsibility, or shopping, or our work, or whatever that we're daily lives are composed of. Our amusements, we have our books and our movies and our games and our sports, and we have our social interactions, we have our phones to keep us connected, we have various forums that we communicate with each other. All these things could, you know, probably would have been, if he was living in our world today, the kind of things that he would have removed himself from. And I think that it's related to focus. Him focusing his attention on Father only. Have you ever experienced someone, if you came in to talk to them, a very busy person, and they were doing something, and they just set it aside and turned up and looked at you? You know, they folded their book closed, or they put their phone in the pocket, or they stopped doing the household chores that they were doing, or they folded their hands when they were typing on a keyboard, and they just looked up at you and said, "What's on your mind? What's the matter? And what's going on?" Have you ever experienced that? And it kind of brings like the whole world into you right now. It's almost intimidating. if it makes you feel like, well, maybe it wasn't that important. But I think this is what Jesus is doing. He's folding his hands from the keyboard. He's setting aside everything else, and he's focusing just on the Father and saying, "Okay, what is it that I don't know that I need to know? What is it that's on your heart right now? How is it I can get closer to you and in this relationship?" I think that's what the getting away from everything and everybody was about. All of the other outside things in his life, to turn them off for a little bit and to focus just on Father. So that was the second thing. He fasted. Well, the first thing was very relational, and I can see the focusing aspect of how he's setting aside everything else to focus on God the Father. Well, the second one is fasting, and when I was starting to think about this, I asked Victorious, how is fasting relational? I mean, it seems like it would be something that would get in the way, because every time you try to pray, when you're fasting, your body's going, "I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry." And if this is like mine, it just keeps going. And so how is it that fasting is relational? And I think that I understand. I've certainly never done a 40-day fast. But I think I understand why that is also relational, just like the first one was. The first thing that he did had to do with everyone else in his life and silencing the voices and distractions from everyone else and everything else. The fasting and the self-denial had to do with silencing the voices inside of himself. When we want to hear from God, we don't want to hear the other voices outside of us. We also don't want to hear our own. So what we'd like to do is to be able to silence those voices that are coming from us. And can you see how working 40 days on silencing the voice that's continually saying, "I'm hungry," would put us in a place where we silenced everything, not only outside of ourselves, but inside of ourselves? Do you see how it can also be relational? And that a part of preparing ourselves to focus on a relationship with God is silencing the voices that are looking for comfort, that are looking for ease, that are looking for whatever they're trying to find, that are coming from us, to settle those voices as well. I'm not exactly teaching that we should all go on 40-day fasts, don't misunderstand me. I'm trying to pull out of here, why would he have done this to prepare? And as we try to answer this question, how am I going to feed this relationship, we can apply these principles into however we are going to do that. But I think that the second one, the fact that he fasted, was a way of silencing the all of the demands that our body is making on ourselves. There's some of them that we have to listen to, obviously, but there's a lot of them that we don't. And the self-denial, the going out there where there's only bushes and dirt and rocks and nothing to feed the desires of ourselves is a way of saying, okay, I'm also going to silence those voices inside of myself so that I can hear just what God is saying. Now, Jesus, it tells us in the Bible, lived a life without sin, so he didn't really have the process of silencing or putting out of his life anything that was sinful. But I think also that would apply to us, that if there are things that Holy Spirit has been dealing with us about that are sinful, that those are also a result of listening to other voices in our life instead of God's, and we should also silence those. So we have voices from outside people and distractions. We have voices from ourselves. We have voices from the devil. And the way to silence those voices is to deny, to tell them no regularly, and to put the sin out of our life, because that also comes between us and God, and it interferes with the relationship. And now that all of the voices and distractions were gone, what does Jesus do? He prays. That's the thing that's left. He got away from distractions. He spent time in self-denial and in silencing the voices in himself. And he spent time praying, talking to Father, listening to Father. How many of us know that our earthly relationships are fueled by communication? And it's all about communication, right? Our relationship with God is no exception. What is he thinking? Does he know what we're thinking? Does he know what's on our heart? Apparently, God doesn't consider eavesdropping on the cry of my heart the same thing as hearing me say it. In other words, I was praying for Gabriel this morning and his healing. The fact that it's heavy on my heart is apparently not enough when I look at the biblical patterns. He wants to hear me say it. Heal that little guy. You know, make him well and take care of his mom. And he wants to hear the cry of my heart. He wants to hear me say it, not just know that I feel it. My own passion about it isn't enough. Feeling doesn't finish the job. You have to say it. Does the future of our country worry you? He wants to hear you say, bless our country. Help us. Rescue us. Work on the people who are leaders in our country. Does the future of someone in your life worry you? Pray about it. Rather than just it being a cry of your heart, pray about it and take it to God and say exactly what is troubling you about it and what you want the Holy Spirit and wants him to do. Some of the angst that's in us may be the Holy Spirit prompting us to pray about the issue. How about when you're processing hard times or you have some hard question that you don't know the answer to? Have you ever let him guide your thoughts through a process of answering difficult questions? He can guide you to the right answers. Sometimes it's in the form of a dialogue with back and forth between you and him. Sometimes it's in the form of, I'm just going to go and start reading a place in the Bible that I think is related, and I'm going to listen. Or I'm going to read a place in the Bible that seems comforting to me, and I'm going to listen. And in the process of reading through it, during that, we start to hear him speak to us. And he answers questions that we have. So, is there such a thing as preparing for temptation, preparing for trial? I think there is. I think the Bible teaches that there is. And in closing, I just remind you that I think storms are going to come to all of us. Some are going to be mild and some are going to be strong. We don't have a choice about that. They're going to come. But we do have a choice about whether we're going to weather the storm like a sturdy ship or fly apart like a cheap and old one. Jesus got warning the trial was coming, and he went out to prepare. And in his model, it shows us what the principles of preparing for it look like. He put himself in a place in a situation where he could focus on the Father only. And he practiced silencing the voices, even inside of his own mind, even coming from himself, that were cluttering his head. And then he talked to Father, and he listened to Father. And when the Satan came and he gave him questions, Jesus didn't waver. He knew the answer. He went through the trial based on a very solid foundation of the most important relationship in his life was solid and it was good. So I close with asking you the same question. What is the most important relationship in our lives? I think every one of us could answer this relationship between us and God. And I challenge you to think a bit about how you want to feed that this year. What do you want to do? I don't have the formula for you for that. Because I think we're all living different lives and I don't know what it looks like. But I think that the answer, there is an answer for every one of us. And it may be the time you're going to spend in some particular time of the day in prayer and in reading your Bible. It may be a particular time of an extended period of time that you're going to give to him. It certainly, I think, involves the worship time that we spend here when we're together. It involves what choice of books you're going to read. It involves a choice of what kind of people you're going to seek out and to be around. And all of these things, I challenge you to consider how we're going to feed this, our most important relationship. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are so good. You are so good to us. And I thank you for this story and the model that Jesus laid out for us. And I pray that you would help us to understand that right here in year 2020, how we do this. Right here in the relationships and the responsibilities and all that we have, how do we apply what he did to us? And make it work in our lives right here and now. Because the challenges from Satan are not that different. And Jesus showed that we weren't meant to be devastated by it, but we were meant to respond to it with strength. And I pray that you would give us all what we need to prepare and to be ready. And I pray that you would make fruitful all of the efforts that come from the people here as they reach out to you and the restoration and renewal of their relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.